Paul says to Barnabas, I have a great idea. Let's go visit the churches. Terry took on from there, because at this point seems to be a pivot from what we've been seeing in the account, which has really been, and I'll get to that in just a second, this sort of unfolding progression of Christ's purpose for his apostles, the Spirit's working in the apostles and in the church and the preaching of the gospel, to where from chapter 16 through the end of the book, there will be this very intense focus on the Apostle Paul and his trials and his workings for the church, his interaction with the churches, and his authorities and his opponents and so forth. Up to this point, I think we have seen a continuing progression of the fulfillment of what Christ told his apostles would be their purpose, right? He told them, you're going to be my messengers. I'm sending you. I've chosen you. And we see that from Acts 1. You are going to, right, preach the word. You're going to receive the Spirit and then preach the word, beginning in Jerusalem and then going out from Jerusalem to the entire world. You go back, of course, to that Great Commission from Matthew 28. And the Lord told his apostles, make disciples of what? All nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. So we have, I think, seen that unfolding purpose of Christ from chapters 1 really through chapter 15. Right, so we look in chapter 1 through 7, and it is that foundational aspect of the church, which is the preaching in Jerusalem, going first to the household of Israel, right, and revealing to the Jews how Christ is, Jesus is the Christ of prophecy, that all the prophets foretold him, and that God has proclaimed him Christ by raising him from the dead. And we see the ministry of the apostles and the saints in Jerusalem among the populace, right? And then with the Jerusalem leaders, the religious leaders. Then Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7 is shown. And then in Acts 8, we see the scattering of the church, right? This church going out of Jerusalem and beginning to preach to the first non-Jews, the Samaritans. Because, you know, while we might think there's some sort of mixture of Jews and non-Jews, they were not Jews at all. They are people who were colonists by the Assyrians. So the first Gentiles, I mean, Cornelius is the first Gentile if you're a Greek, right, or a Roman. But the first non-Jews are the Samaritans. And then we have at the end of chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he's probably a proselyte Jew. But he is from the nations, right? He's not from within the land given to Abraham. He's from Ethiopia. And then, of course, chapter 10, we see Peter getting the vision, God revealing to him that what I have made clean, don't you call unclean. And go out and preach my son to the Gentiles that they might have repentance unto life. Right, chapter 11. And we see that sort of fulfillment because Cornelius and his people are Gentiles by anyone's definition. And then that's the beginning point, right? Then the door is open to the Gentiles through Peter. And we also see Paul. And we know why Paul is in Acts 9 before Acts 10 in the Spirit's revelation. Because you are going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. You're going to suffer greatly in my name. Jesus is going to told Saul, right? But then, beginning in Acts 13, and really the rest of the book, we see that fulfillment of the gospel going to the Gentiles and going out to among all nations. 13 and 14 is Paul and Barnabas going to the various Greek communities in that area, adjacent to Jerusalem, Asia Minor, what we call Turkey, place like Cyprus, those Greek areas that are in that immediate geographic vicinity. And so then we come to Acts 15, right? And before people get into, is this a council? Is this the first church council? You need to remember what the purpose is. The Spirit tells us what the purpose is. Christians who were standing in God's way, unlike Peter, were going to the Gentile churches and troubling the Gentile churches by laying on them, which we see Peter talk about when he stands up to speak, a burden that we and our fathers could not bear. So when we look at that meeting in Acts 15, we have to keep front and center, what is the purpose of that meeting? Christians were ignoring the revelation of God to Peter and standing in his way by burdening Gentile Christians with things that would hinder their faith and hinder them being God's people through Christ. That's why that meeting happened, right? It didn't happen because of theological differences. Didn't happen like all those subsequent councils where people did, I think only the Father sent the Spirit. We think the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Well, we're going this way, you go that way. That's what the Orthodox Catholic split was about. I think, really? That's not what this meeting was. It was happening because of real problems being caused among the saints by some saints. So that helps you realize that this meeting is not like these subsequent councils. This is not a theological debate. This is how do we remove a troubling of the Gentile Christians by people who, as the apostles and elders said, came out from among us without our authorization. And that's a theme that, if you remember John's epistles, decades later, John's going to say the exact same thing about those false teachers who went out from among us because they were not of us, without our permission to trouble those churches decades later with a different false teaching, right? So this meeting is about addressing the harm to the church from false teaching done by people who were standing in God's way. And you see, and we're going to look at that because we see some of this in Acts 16, the letter that the apostles and elders sent, which, by the way, the whole church agreed with. It wasn't just going to see the apostles and the elders. If you look at the account, it's the apostles. They were in Jerusalem. The elders in Jerusalem. Notice not the elders in Samaria or any of the other places, Acts 14, that Paul and Barnabas went to establish elders in. The elders in Jerusalem and the whole church. So, unless everyone in the places where the gospel had been taken, which we don't even know because the saints went everywhere and we're not told all those everywheres, came to Jerusalem, it's obviously not a council of the church universal, as you might put it. It's a meeting of the Jerusalem church, and all the Jerusalem church came, and all of the church agreed with the letter sent by the elders and the apostles. And the purpose of that letter was to remove the burden on the Gentile Christians that neither we nor our fathers could bear. In other words, tell them this false teaching that's among you and troubling you and burdening you is not true, and you don't need to follow it. Here's all you need to do. And, I think a fundamental assumption of that letter is, right, faith in Christ. They recounted that historically in the sense of, you know, you've turned to Jesus. Now all you need to do is what? Things that predate Abraham. You go look at those instructions. Those all predate Abraham. Keep yourselves clean from fornication. When was that command given? Matthew 19. Father commanded, man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And that eliminates everything. You don't need to then go a list of, well, not this, and not this, and not this, and definitely not that. You don't need that. You just need the affirmative command, one man, one woman, for life, and that answers all the other questions. God, when he told his people, you may begin eating meat, commanded them, don't eat the blood, right? Because the life is in the blood. So all of those commands predate even Abraham. And we know from Romans 4, when Abraham got his promise, he wasn't a Jew. So the point is, Gentiles, you've been troubled by Judaizing teachers to keep the Mosaic law. Here's all we're asking you to do. Live as God has always required of his people, irrespective of them being Jews or Christians. So, and, you know, Jason covered that, but you look at those, and that's really where all of those predate even Abraham's promises, much less the Mosaic law. So again, this reaffirms that all the apostles and elders were teaching is Christ, and that you now are God's people by faith in Jesus Christ, and these teachings that are troubling you, you don't need to follow. And so the purpose of this meeting was to remove this harm to the Gentile churches, and that was the same purpose of that letter. This is not a letter saying, well, you know, God forgot some things. Jesus didn't cover everything. We're here to fill the gap. That is not what that letter does. That letter goes all the way back to from the beginning to instruct the Gentiles. This is what God expects his people to keep. And we're going to see in chapter 16 what the effect of that letter was. Right? So what should, when there's problems, what should the church be doing? Well, one, again, this was a Jerusalem problem. These false teachers came out of the Jerusalem church. So Paul and Barnabas, who, by the way, had been sent out by the Jerusalem church to the Gentile churches, went back to those elders and apostles who sent them out to say, here's what we've done that you sent us out to do. And here's what these other men, who you didn't send out to do anything, have done behind us, so to speak. Right? These men went out from the apostles and elders, these Judaizers, went out from them without their authorization, is what I mean. Paul and Barnabas had the hands laid on them by direction of the Spirit. Obviously, you know, it wasn't the idea of the apostles and elders that happened, but they went back. So it's a Jerusalem church problem, and the Jerusalem church addressed it in a way, right, for the good of these other saints, as to those who were among them troubling those other saints. And, you know, when we're solving problems, that's the purpose we need to have, right? Is we need to act for the good of other Christians and prevent our own actions, whether well-intended or not, from harming either the body that we're among or Christians elsewhere. That would be like my sort of present application of that, and there's many other things you could take from that. So, as Jason reinforced, that was a meeting of that church, and what it shows us, right, is the apostles and the elders and the saints in Jerusalem had in the forefront of their mind that it was a good thing. And it was a fulfillment of God's purpose that the Gentiles would be converted, right? Acts 11, the church rejoiced at Paul's report. And similarly in Acts 15, the church agreed, yes, let's do this for these Gentile Christians. And so that meeting is kind of the culmination of these Jewish Christians and the apostles recognizing God's purpose for the Gentiles. And then into Acts 16 through 18, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and his group after the, right, he and Barnabas sort of go their ways, further teaching among the Gentiles, and as it says, visiting the churches that they had preached among. Okay, so I totally blew through my quick review, didn't I? All right. Anything from Acts 15 before we move into Acts 16? We will be focusing more in, I think, a higher level because we have a lot to cover as opposed to particular. I apologize. I didn't bring one of the remotes. I'll be right back. Mm-hmm.
technical difficulties.
Okay, just a second.
Well, now I really shouldn't have spent all that time talking because I wasn't even ready to start. Okay, so in terms of the framing, right, we see this is Paul and Barnabas discuss going. Paul says, let's go visit again the churches that we had preached among and see how they're doing, right? Now, I don't want to focus on their disagreement because that's from chapter 15, right? And then that's what we see. Paul then is going out to the various churches and then other cities that are near to them. But as we just talked about, you know, so he's going and visiting the churches. Well, the Judaizing teachers were doing that too, right? How did Paul and Barnabas' purpose in visiting the Gentile churches differ from the Judaizing teachers?
Paul and Barnabas were trying to be an encouragement, help, and seeing how they're doing. The positive, you know, the various positive words versus troubling them.
Right. That's right. And you know, chapter 14, they went back. We see that they had gone back again and visited the churches. And again, it's for the same purpose. They went to visit these Gentile churches to, it depends on the version you have, right? One of the more modern ones, to see how they're doing, right? And to encourage them and to build them up. That was, of course, what they did at the end of chapter 14. Right, and in part of that was establishing elders in all of these cities. So, you know, at the outset, the purpose of this journey of Paul is to encourage, strengthen the churches that he has been teaching among, and see how they are. And you know, again, that differs dramatically from the purpose of those Judaizing teachers. And the reason for that is, right, Paul was going out because the Lord had sent him. Right? You go look at that chapter 9 and then chapter 12. God first separated Saul and chose him to be his messenger to the Gentiles. Then at the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, we see the Holy Spirit commanding the Jerusalem church, separate from me Saul and Barnabas, right? So he went out and he was visiting the churches in response to Christ's will for him and of course the Spirit's commands, not because I'm Saul, Paul, and I studied at the feet of Gamaliel and I know a lot and I have great ideas that people need to hear. It was the Spirit, he was sent, right? The Judaizing teachers went. Now, I don't want to put too much emphasis on that verb. That's more of like a play on words. But the point is they went, right, for their own purposes. We think you need to do things. They went to proffer their opinions. Saul and Barnabas went first at the separation of the Spirit to preach Christ. And now at this time, they went to see how the churches were and to aid them and help them. And we see, at least in part, they took that letter with them that the elders and the apostles had sent on behalf of the Jerusalem church or along with everyone else in the church, however you want to put that, to Antioch. Paul took this letter with them. 16:4, and as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verse 4. And what was the effect of that letter? What did it accomplish? Chapter 5, strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So again, the purpose of that letter was to strengthen the church, build up the church, help these Gentile Christians in their faith, encourage them in the faith. It was not a like abstract theological exercise about deciding on the scope of the Mosaic law under Christ's new covenant, etc., etc. That's not now. They had to deal with those issues, of course, right, in giving that instruction, to know it isn't Christ's purpose that the Gentiles have the burden of the Mosaic covenant anymore. Christ came to free us all from that. So it's not like they didn't have to deal with that theological question. Of course, they did. But that's not the purpose of the apostles and elders' instruction. It was to strengthen the church, build up the Gentile churches, and that's why Paul took that letter with him. He didn't take that letter with him to say all the churches everywhere need to know what the Jerusalem Council has decided for all of the churches. He took it with them because probably this same doctrine or this same faction had gone elsewhere. Either because, you know, none of these cities are far apart, right? Just like Paul and Barnabas could visit lots of them, go from city to city. Well, so can false teachers. They can go from city to city too. So perhaps they went to places other than Antioch with the same troubling message, or maybe it was just spread then among the Gentiles. Well, we've just been told this by these men who came up from Jerusalem, and perhaps they knew people in the other churches. In any event, Paul and Barnabas shared this decision, right, this letter from the Jerusalem elders and apostles in the Jerusalem church, because it was for that purpose of building up these saints, not for the idea of, you know, just as I said, given here's the new law for the church. And, you know, that seeing that both reinforces why Paul was going on this tour of the churches, so to speak, you know, why he was visiting them, and what the purpose of that meeting in Jerusalem was, and what the purpose of the apostles and elders and the saints were, is again, to strengthen and build up the Gentile saints. And so, seems to me, when we, you know, when we're looking at Acts 15 and that letter and understanding, well, what basic lesson can we come from? It is saints who are following God's will and not standing in the way of God, as Peter put it. This was something they did to follow God's will, because God had revealed, and that was Peter's point, and that was James's point, God has shown us that salvation is for the Gentiles. And so they did this with that purpose in mind. They weren't trying to rule over people. They weren't trying to make laws for the churches. They were, as I said, trying to address both the problem that had been created and encourage other saints. And we see that that's the effect of this letter. This letter, that decision, that letter, whatever you want to call it, did not add to their burden. It was seen as something that made the churches, pleased the churches, strengthened them. And we see that in Acts 15 with the people to whom it was sent, right? And we see it also by the others whom it was shared. 15:30-31, so they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So that was the effect for the specific church to whom the decision was sent. That was the effect with the other churches with whom it was shared. So we can see how, you know, this is what God accomplishes when people follow his will and don't stand in his way. The church is strengthened It grows in numbers, and the saints rejoice. And so when, you know, we're looking at what are we supposed to be doing with the gospel? We're supposed to be, right, following God's will, achieving His purpose and His will for the world, which is salvation through faith in Christ, not getting in the way, just like the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church were not getting in the way of the Lord. And, you know, when you look in the second half of chapter 16 and then into 17 and into 18, you see how Paul's preaching and what he is preaching in these various places, how God is achieving His purpose, because there's people who turn to Christ in every one of these places where Paul goes. And we see that first, right, beginning in verse 11, with the account then with Lydia, then chapter 16, when they're in Philippi, and and then they're imprisoned, and they account with them in the Philippian jailer. And that same type of event is then seen again throughout the places where Paul and his co-workers go, including, as you know, Gene will share with us later today, in Athens, when he's in front of these right intellectuals and people always want to hear some new thing. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? A lot of navel-gazing, a lot of what-ifing, a lot of abstract hypotheticals, a lot of let's just think about things for the sake of thinking about things, not for the purpose of strengthening the churches, encouraging people in the faith, and bringing people to Christ. And yet, even in the face of that, you know, Paul and his preaching, I think, accomplished Christ's purpose. Okay. But, you know, one of the other things that we see throughout 16, 17, and 18 is in these various instances of conversion is we see both the consistency of what's taught and what people then do upon faith, right? Whether it's Lydia or the Philippian jailer or when Paul is in Corinth, what he teaches fundamentally is the same, and how people respond, what they do in response to it, is the same. And, you know, these are probably things that are familiar to you already, right? Lydia is baptized. The Philippian jailer believes and is baptized. Other people, they respond. They believe on the teaching of Paul and they are baptized. And we've already seen this, right? Acts 2. What is the message to the Jews when Peter convicts them by saying, "This man whom you crucified with lawless hand, God has made both Lord and Christ," right? What's his response to them? What is the response of the Samaritans in Acts 8 and then the Ethiopian eunuch who is from afar off in Acts 8 and the Gentiles in Acts 10? And throughout Acts 13, 14, and then again in 16 and 18. Gospel is preached, people repent and believe in Jesus, and they are baptized. Now that, yes, you can look at that, right, as Jason points out, you know, in the sense of a pattern, I guess is the word we would use. But there's also, if we look at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we can see that that models the fulfillment of the very thing Christ was sending his apostles to do, right? Acts, Matthew 28. Go out among the nations and preach me and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, why? Why do that? And so from Acts 2:39, what's the promise in Acts 2:39 first, plumbing our memory? Right, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are, right, are far off. That's from that in Acts 2:39. the command is, right, 238, repent and be baptized, 239, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And what we see by the fact that this preaching is the same and the people believe and they're baptized is irrespective of who they are, right? Whether they're Jews or those who are far off, they are made children in the same way, right? So they share together Christ in the same way. They become children in the same way. And that's why we see at every point, right, that the apostles, whether it's Paul or Peter, they fulfill this command of Christ. And in fact, Acts 10 is probably the clearest demonstration of that, right? The Spirit fell on the Gentiles and they expressed some spiritual gifts like the apostles had. And what is Peter's reaction, right? Peter's reaction is, who should withhold water that these people should be baptized? So there, the Spirit in a miraculous fashion manifested that, yes, the faith and repentance and baptism are for the Gentiles, just that like they were for the Jews. And of course, that's entirely appropriate because you look at, right, you look in Titus and you look in Colossians, and baptism is the work of God, is the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. So that's why we see this same, you know, the same manifestation time and time again, that those who believe are baptized, because this is showing, right, the oneness of faith. All those Ephesians 4, right? The one, the sevenfold ones, one faith, one baptism for all people. And how does God manifest both to them and to the world that all are for, that the promise is for all, for the Jews and for those who are far off? This is the vivid manifestation of it by God to the world and to those people, right? That they, that the Spirit is washing, renewing, regenerating them in baptism, regardless of whether they're Jews or Samaritans or a proselyte Jew from Ethiopia or Gentiles, a Roman centurion in Cornelius and his household. So, you know, when we see these pictures of baptism, yes, they are, I think they are pictures that people can look to and say, answer that same question, what must I do to be saved? But they also show us, right, the oneness of the faith. They show us why Paul wrote what he wrote in Ephesians 4. All received, right, they all partake of the same Christ. And that's the point in 1 Corinthians. One of the ways that Paul expresses to the Corinthians the oneness is the oneness of the faith and the oneness of baptism. All people share in the faith and all people shared in baptism. And that's how we know we are one people. So it certainly is a pattern of what must I do to be saved and what do people do upon faith. But we should also keep in mind, I think, the larger spiritual truth that baptism expresses, which is the oneness of the faith and the oneness of the saints in Christ, regardless of who they are, because all were baptized by one Spirit into one body. Paul to the Corinthians, right? So, and I think that's also the picture we see as this model of preaching and faith and baptism is repeated in city after city after city, is the oneness of the faith, the oneness of the faithful through the one baptism that all receive and that all are baptized by one Spirit into one body. Okay. Again, sorry, filibustering by me. Any thoughts on that? Because I know, you know, that is certainly one, I think, important aspect of the book of Acts, are these sort of pictures of conversion, pictures of salvation that we can see. And people can then see what, you know, what the will of God is for those who would respond in faith Christ. Another interesting point, right, from the account of Lydia. This is another one where we can just, people can sort of say, oh, let's go off here and talk about this, right? God opened Lydia's heart, right? Brief statement, right? From chapter 16, verse 14. But, and you know, you can see it in the statement itself. Why did God open Lydia's heart? What does the Spirit through Luke say in like the totality of the sentence was the purpose? Right. To pay attention to what was said by Paul, right? Opened her heart to hear the teaching. That is phrasing that we've seen before, right? From Luke. And about Christ and his apostles. Then he opened their minds, right? I say, well, the mind is different from the heart. Well, we perhaps don't have time to take that, but the purpose is the same, that they might understand the Scriptures, right? So this is one of those where there's an element of mystery. What does it mean that God opened Lydia's heart? I don't know. But I know why he did, and of course what it means about Lydia, right? It meant Lydia was someone who was desiring to receive the word, and God did this however he did it. And I don't even know the fullness of what it means that he opened her heart. I don't know if it could just mean that the power of the gospel Peter was preaching opened her heart, or if it means something more than that. But the point is, the reason for it was that she might hear and understand what was being taught. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. Now, from Luke 24, the context seems rather more obvious that he did so through showing them the Scriptures, that he opened their minds, right, that they might understand the Scriptures. Seems there clearer that he did it by showing them the various things in the Old Testament that spoke of him. But nonetheless, the purpose is the same, right? That they might understand the Scriptures, hear what's being said. And, you know, that takes us, there's lots of verses you can look at that show this. Isaiah 55 certainly shows it, that God's word goes out for his purpose, and he's going to ensure it accomplishes his purpose. So, you know, again, when you're looking at, it's easy to look at what happens with Lydia and think, well, we need to talk about that and free will and these. Well, no, we need to look at God's purpose as to why he did that, so that she could understand what was being said, so she could hear the word. It doesn't mean she couldn't understand it her own. It was so that, right, that he opened her heart however he did that. And it was for the purpose of the gospel working on her. And that's the same today, right? We don't need to sort of whittle on God's end of the stick and figure all of that out. What we can know is that the purpose is for the hearing and receiving of the gospel. And we have that same, you know, word that can be shared with people today. So, you know, I point that out more in the sense of, this is one of those verses where we probably focus on the part of the sentence that isn't the actual part of it that is intended for us, in the sense of instructing us. It's the part about hearing what is said. What should we look at? If we look at that example of Lydia, we should hear what's said, right? And we should have hearts that are open to hearing what is said. And, you know, the part that's kind of a mystery, that is sort of like going back to Deuteronomy 28, I've shared things with you, other things I haven't shared with you. Let's be content to focus on what's shared with us for the purpose it's shared, rather than things that, unscrewing the inscrutable, as one theologian once put it. Let's leave God's mysteries to him and take from what he's revealed to us what he intends us to take. But again, as I pointed out, we see again and again both this model of how people respond to the preaching and what's the center of Paul's preaching. What we see him preaching in place after place after place, and consistent, right, with Peter and John in Jerusalem, what they were preaching again and again to the saints. Chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And we see similar statement in chapter 18, again with the focus on the resurrection, that kind of being the point of challenge for people. Verse 31, similarly, right? "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the word in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that being and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And then chapter 18 and verse 5, "And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." And so we see this same pattern of preaching as we see a pattern of response to that preaching. And at its center, right, is Christ. And what Paul, for example, when he's in chapter 17 and he's going to the synagogue, that is both in its centering on Christ and in the response, right, evokes Peter before the council in Acts 3 and 4 when he proclaims Jesus and says, and he's the chief cornerstone upon which some will stumble, right? And so we see in all of these places, no matter who people are, no matter what their background is, no matter whether they are Jews in Jerusalem, in the Jewish council, in Acts 2 and 3 and 4, or intellectualized Greeks who are just trying to hear whatever the latest new thing is and turn it over in their minds, probably to no real purpose. In Acts 17, the preaching's the same, right? It's Christ and as the resurrected Savior by proclaimed by God. Yes, Tony.
Yeah, I think when you look carefully at 17, 2 and 3, the wording there, I think it's subtle, but it's incredibly significant when you look at the bigger picture. Because he didn't say that Jesus died, and he was proving that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to have to do these, go through this, and that Jesus fulfilled that. So he's talking about the prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ, that he would have to go through those things. And when you stop and think, it's like, okay, that's the same thing that the disciples were having difficulties with in Jesus' time, because Peter and the rest of them just couldn't fathom that he was going to go and die and be raised again on the third day. And when you look at what's said about what's the stumbling block for the Jews, the cross, all these things here, they could not fathom that the Christ would have to go through those things. So he's proving to them through the Scriptures, through the prophecies, that yes, the Christ did have to suffer these things. And if those that would listen to what the Scriptures had to say, then they could get past that stumbling block and then believe, okay, this Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment because of everything that he did.
And that no doubt, part of what Christ instructed his disciples in from Luke 24 and 45, when he showed them from the Scriptures all the things about himself. Acts 2, Peter looks to different prophecies, but he's really expressing the same thing, right? That the Christ, the servant, the prophet, all of whom would have to suffer and die. And then we see Paul first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now, and you know, perhaps there's some significance in that, in the sense that, you know, the Gentiles didn't have that preconception of who the Messiah is, so they could simply receive that truth for what it meant that God's chosen one suffered and died and then was raised from the dead, which is the truth, same truth we have today, right? That God removed the sins for all people through the suffering of his servant and proclaimed victory over death through the resurrection of his servant. And Gentiles perhaps could more easily accept that. But many priests came to the faith. Right? Acts 8 and other places we can see there were Jews who overcame that difficulty. And how did they do that? Well, probably for themselves, having the same attitude Peter had in Acts 10. I'm not going to stand in the way of God. The scriptures proclaim that this is, the purpose of God and his Messiah, and he's proclaimed it through Jesus, and the tomb's empty, and I will accept it. So, you know, again, we see the truth is the same, and the message is the same, and it's on us as hearers where the impediments to that one truth can crop up, right? If we come with preconceptions, if it's, you know, I like to hear every new thing, but what do you mean about the resurrection? That sounds crazy because I'm a secular humanist Greek, right? Or what do you mean the Messiah is going to suffer? He's not. He's going to come in a steed and he's going to wipe away God's enemies because I'm a fervent, you know, Pharisee. It's in us that the barriers to that one truth that we see proclaimed to people after people, you know, comes about. And so, you know, today, the point is we can't stand in God's way, either with his message to other people or to ourselves. We need to make sure we aren't stumbling, right, over God's truth. And then very quickly at the end, of course, you know, Paul has a special measure of the Spirit, like the other apostles. Spirit interacts with Paul, interacted with Paul in a way that he didn't with others. But, you know, he's in Corinth, he's suffering, from city to city, and the Spirit says to him, keep on teaching, right? Don't lose heart, because I'm with you, and I have many people in this city. And, you know, we're not going to get that kind of a revelation, right? But the point is, the principle of that is the same, right? Romans 8 teaches us that all of God's people can take heart and not be discouraged by the trials of the world and the opposition of the world, because of who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us, right? Now, we're more than conquerors because of him who loved us. And, you know, so we see very vivid way Paul being encouraged, and we see his response. He doesn't lose heart. He keeps on teaching. But that, you know, in that broader sense, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are his, both those who are already his, and he doesn't forget them, and he's with them, and he's continuing to send his people out, because the Spirit knows that there continue to be people who will hear and receive with gladness the message preached. So, you know, and there's other times in Acts where we'll see the encouragement of the apostles to take heart, to not lose heart. You know, the fact that they're getting in this very vivid way that we don't get doesn't mean we can't be encouraged by knowing that the Lord continues to be with his people and the Lord continues to strengthen his people. And if his people will follow him and do his will, he's going to encourage, he's going to accomplish his purpose in us just like he did Paul and Timothy. So those are, I think, incidents where we can look at and sort of take encouragement knowing that God's going to fulfill his purpose and, you know, complete a good work in us, as Paul said to the Philippians. Okay, so we will pick up in Acts 19 next week. I think 19 and 20 we'll be looking at. Jason will be covering that. Thanks very much.